Well, over the years, we've loved playing hide and seek with our kids. And I mean, when you're playing hide and seek with the little guys and they just close their eyes and they think they're hidden, right? I mean, those are great days and truthfully easy to find them. They get a little older and they get a little bit more sophisticated. Maybe they'll hide under a table. Maybe they'll hide, you know, in curtains, but you can still see their feet, you know, sticking out. And, you know, their whole body's not totally hidden. They haven't quite got the full concept. And, you know, it's fun and cute. You know, we laughed and we enjoyed it. And we played along. But things change and kids grow up. And I will never forget the first time we were playing hide and seek. I think this was like 8 years ago. And our oldest, Jack, he full on legitimately hid and no one could find him. Like, not me, not Lindsay, like, none of us could find him. And we finally, I don't know if you remember that, Jack, but we finally had to, like, call it and just be like, we give up. We can't find Jack. You won. And to this day, Jack is the champion hide-and-seek player in our family. Apparently, when you get old enough, you can hide even from your parents, okay? You can hide successfully. You know, you think about that. Spiritually speaking, sometimes we want to hide from God. Sometimes we want to hide from God. Even though we know there's no hiding from God. I was thinking about Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, and after they chose to sin, thinking about them hiding in the garden, hiding from the presence of the Lord. And I think we should ask this morning just why we often choose to hide from God or run away from God. Of course, with Adam and Eve, it's fairly obvious why they wanted to hide from God. They knew they had done wrong. They were struggling with shame for what they had done. They were feeling guilty. They maybe were fearing judgment. And so they hid. They ran away from the Lord. When we hide from God, I think it's the same dynamic going on. We hide from God because we fear judgment, because we're ashamed of what we've done, said, thought. Maybe we're feeling the guilt of our sin. Maybe we're bitter at God or angry or frustrated at the circumstances, whatever it might be. But for whatever reason, often we hide from God. Not only can we not hide from God, it's impossible, but because of the gospel, we need never hide from God. And there's a corner to be turned there. There's a drastic change in our thinking and a change in our lifestyle. And unfortunately, King Ahab in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 22 never got there. And we'll see, as we see the sad end to his sad story, we'll see his death, and we'll be warned about our own idolatry and this tendency to run from God and to hide from God. But we're also, I think, going to be encouraged that it doesn't have to be that way. And we'll also think about why it doesn't have to be that way. So let's take those Bibles and let's get back to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're picking it up in verse 29 this morning. Now, this is actually mid-story. So last week we saw King Ahab call the king of the southern kingdom, King Jehoshaphat, and into an alliance to go into battle against the Arameans. Let me read verse 29, and then we'll get you caught up on the map and to where we are. So in verse 29, we read, "Then the king of Israel and Judah's king Jehoshaphat went up to remote Gilead." Okay, so pausing there. So we have this alliance. We have the northern kingdom, and I can show you on the map. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they're working together here. King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom, King Ahab of the northern kingdom, they have formed an alliance to go against the Arameans to free remote Gilead, a town over in the Transjordan in the tribal territory of Gad, to free that town from the possession of the Arameans. And so before you would go to battle, though, you would have to seek the counsel, the word of the Lord as to whether or not you should go. Well, really, you'd seek the word or counsel of whatever God you chose. And Ahab reluctantly sought the counsel of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Jehoshaphat insisted. And of course, we saw last week this prophetic battle between 400 prophets telling Ahab what he wanted to hear and one lonely prophet, Micaiah, giving the action of the Lord. The prophetic message was very clear from God: Ahab, you're going to die in the battle and the army will be scattered. Ahab chose to reject that message. He said, we're going anyway. Jehoshaphat went along with him. Okay, so he kind of blew it on that. And so now in verse 29, we catch up to them actually in the area of remote Gilead participating in this battle. Now, this is right before the battle actually begins. We're now in verse 30 of 1 Kings chapter 22. Then we read this: "But the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your royal attire. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle." Now, pause right there at verse 30. Why would he do that? Well, on the one hand, there is an ancient Near Eastern battle strategy of targeting the king. And it's not brain surgery. If you take out the leader in battle, confusion will ensue. You can demoralize the enemy troops, and it's just a quicker way to get to victory. So on the one hand, there's maybe a plausible military reason here for Ahab to do that, to protect himself. But what's really going on? What's really going on is he's had a prophecy from the prophet of the Lord that he's going to die in battle. And so he thinks, you know what? I'll disguise myself. I will go into battle not as King Ahab. I will go in as an average soldier. And thereby, he'll actually be safer, not just from the enemy, he thinks, but from God's judgment and from this prophetic word coming to pass. Now, King Jehoshaphat, he gets the short end of the stick on this, because I feel like, you're the one lone king now in this two-nation alliance, and you're the one that they're all going to be coming after, and that's exactly what happens in the battle. Watch verse 31. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone at all, except the king of Israel. So the king of Aram has a grudge against Ahab, and he's like coming for him. And he tells the soldiers, that's the one we want. Verse 32, when the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they shouted, he must be the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. That's Jehoshaphat's worst nightmare, right? But Jehoshaphat cried out. You know, if you read this account in 2 Chronicles, he cried out to the Lord. It's interesting. It's just, he cries out, and actually God rescues him. In verse 33, when the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. So they turn away from him, and they figured out you're not the one we're looking for, right? That idea. Let's just pause right here after these first few verses and just acknowledge that this disguise plan from Ahab is ridiculous. And we need to acknowledge that because God is God, after all. And so there's no amount of hiding ourselves or running away or hiding that is going to be effective when we think about answering to God for our sin. Running from God is running the wrong way. There's no escaping accountability before God. Now, this is a warning to all those who are participating in the worship of false gods. It's a warning to idolaters. The warning is the day of reckoning is coming. And it doesn't matter if you have 400 prophets tell you otherwise, okay? The reality is you can't hide from God. And so there's this, I think this ominous tone here to this passage where Ahab is trying to avoid what God has said is going to happen. And in his trying to avoid that, he's running, he's hiding, he's trying to outsmart God. And of course, he can never win in that. Now, this warning rings true even today. When Jesus returns, he will gather the church to himself, and then he will judge the world. And so if you're tuning in this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I need to offer you this warning that you cannot hide from God's judgment, that there's no running away, that there's no avoiding it, that there will be a day where we answer to the Lord. And maybe you would acknowledge this morning that you're running from God, just trying to avoid the issue, but you need to know that if you're running from God, you're running the wrong way. There is a solution for our sin. There is an answer. There is a means of grace and forgiveness, but it's not from running away from God. It's from running to God. And before we get too far into that, I just want to ask the question, what are the disguises that we might wear today? Ahab takes off his kingly robe, and he puts on the common uniform of the soldier. So he takes off the kingly robe, puts on, by the way, that also could be interpreted as cowardice if, he was trying to avoid being killed by the enemy. But one way or another, he's not doing what he's supposed to do in leading his troops in that sense. If you're going into battle, you lead the troops as the king. Well, he doesn't do that as the king. He takes off his robe, he puts on the regular, attire, and he goes into battle. Well, what are our disguises today when we're trying to hide from God? I thought of a few. I'm sure you can think of others. I'll just offer a couple for brainstorming purposes. Well, one way we might try to disguise ourselves from God or run from God is to edit Christianity to avoid acknowledging our sin. This is actually a sophisticated disguise, but it's where we would be happy to be known to be in a Christian church. And, generally speaking, we'd be pro-Jesus and pro-Bible in the general sense of it. But on the specifics, we're going to make adjustments to what we believe about what sin really is. And therefore, we're going to avoid acknowledging our own sin. So this is where we avoid those parts of the Bible, or we redefine those parts of the Bible. We say they mean something they don't mean, And we redefine sin as acceptable. I think that's one way that we actually are running from God or putting on a disguise or hiding from God, trying to edit the content of Christianity to be more palatable to our own desires or maybe to the attitude of our culture. That's really common today. Another way we might wear a disguise is just avoiding the word entirely. Like I don't want to be near where the word of God is read and explained and talked about a lot. I don't want to be around that because it just makes me feel too guilty and I just don't like it and I don't like what it says. And again, it's not what everybody else believes in the culture, so I just avoid that. Or maybe it could be avoid the church. And I put in my notes here, avoid the church by not attending church. You know, this is, okay, so we just make the little, you know, coronavirus adjustment on that. But, you know, we're recognizing avoiding the church by not participating with the church as much as we can in this current crisis, or not investing in relationships in the church. Again, why? Because I don't want to feel the reality of my sin. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. So I avoid the church. Another disguise we might wear today is just to distract ourselves. And sometimes I feel like in America, the name of the game is distract ourselves until we die. Let's just be entertained until we die, and then that's the best we can hope for in this life. Isn't that the American dream, by the way? Just you know, be able to be distracted, be entertained, get what you want when you want it until you die, and then hopefully die without too much pain. We've sold ourselves dramatically short, I think, in that. Of course, thinking about Ahab taking off his kingly robes, putting on the armor, right, of the regular soldier, it's ridiculous. He can't outsmart God or outrun God. We've already seen that with the prophetic battle last week. And here he thinks, I'm going to wear the disguise and I'll be safe and I'll avoid judgment. And he could not have been more wrong. Watch what happens in verse 34. But a man drew his bow without taking special aim and struck the king of Israel through the joints of his armor. So he said to his charioteer, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am badly wounded. Now, just pause right here. The narrative is important, okay? So here's Ahab. He's got 400 prophets. Tell him, you're going to win. Go into battle. One prophet says, you are not going to win. You're going to die. Troops are going to be scattered. He says, I'm going to go to battle anyway, but just to be safe, I'm going to go in disguise. He takes off his kingly robe. He avoids his responsibility as king. He hides amongst the regular troops. And we get this picture of this one, archer from the enemy. And he just lets one fly. You just see. I mean, man, you just never know, right? And you can almost picture that arrow, you know, soaring through the air, and just, oh, the wind catches it, and it's this and that way. And there's, in the mass of all the soldiers on the battlefield, they all look the same. They're all wearing the same armor. And there is King Ahab trying to hide from God, shirking his responsibility, trying to avoid judgment as an idolater. And that arrow not only hits King Ahab, it hits right between where the armor met the breastplate, right in the one spot where he was vulnerable, and that random arrow just happens to hit him right where he was exposed. Coincidence? No way. God ordained that arrow to accomplish his purpose. And it is a sad end. We're meant to understand that. He tells the charioteer, I'm wounded, get me out of here. Verse 35, the battle raged throughout that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. I almost wonder if he was more effective in battle just being propped up like a cardboard picture of himself, right, than actually in being in the battle, you know, dressed as a common soldier. Either way, verse 35 at the end, he died that evening. And this is important. And blood from his wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. It's a little gruesome, okay? So they prop him up for the rest of the day in the battle, maybe to try to inspire the troops. Didn't work. He bleeds out in the chariot. And the bottom of the chariot is just filled with all his blood. What happens? Well, verse 36. Then the cry rang out in the army as the sun set, declaring each man to his own city and each man to his own land. That is essentially the fulfillment of the prophecy from Micaiah that the sheep would be scattered because the shepherd was killed. And so then they would all return to their homes. That was the prophecy. And so that's what happens. Everybody get out of here. It's over. They didn't win. They lost. Okay, the whole thing. So here, you know, Ahab's death is really the culmination of his idolatry. But that's not all. There was another prophecy given by Elijah in response to King Ahab's sin of stealing the vineyard of Naboth. Watch verse 37. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. Then someone, so he's dead, okay? Then someone washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria. So you got to know, there's this one primary pool in the town of Samaria where there would have been the main water source. They bring the chariot after battle to clean it off. This is the low, you know, this is some guy's job to take the chariot there and to clean it off. And so he's out there with the hose, you know, hosing this thing off, trying, you know, buckets, okay, you know, cleaning this thing out. And he's washing the blood of the king into the pool just to get it cleansed. There was plenty of water there for it to, you know, dissipate and all that. But he's washing it into this pool. What's happening in the pool? Well, watch again verse 38. Okay, then someone washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria. The dogs licked up his blood, either right there in the chariot or as it entered the pool. And prostitutes bathed in it. At another spot in the pool, there are harlots bathing in this water according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. This is in fulfillment of the judgment against God given by the prophet Elijah. Again, another word of God about judging Ahab for his idolatry. And man, that is gruesome when we read that. The dogs licking up the blood and the girls bathing in it. Oh, it's just, it's gross. And it's meant to say, this is where idolatry actually terminates. This is the final stop on the train of worshiping false gods. It is a tragic death in judgment, and it is ugly and nasty. You don't want to be a part of that. And again, it's a sad end to the sad story. The word of God is confirmed. The judgment Ahab couldn't avoid, right? He received, right? So he's trying to run the other way. He's trying to hide. It didn't work. And there's a message there. You're not going to escape the word of God. You're not going to escape this judgment running from God. In verse 39 and 40, we get the tagline and just the summary of Ahab's reign. We read there, the rest of the events of Ahab's reign, along with all his accomplishments, including the ivory palace that he built and all the cities he built, are written in the historical record of Israel's kings. Ahab rested with his fathers, and his son Ahaziah became king in his place. In short, Ahab is dead. We could acknowledge, I think, this morning, just again, taking the bare minimum details from the narrative and just say this, idolatry never ends well. There's a warning here for us. The gruesome end of Ahab makes clear just how ugly the end of idolatry really is. And when we refuse to repent, we will end up facing God's judgment and reaping what we've sown. Again, there's a warning there for unbelievers. Now, how do we see this in our own lives? Maybe you're watching, you're not struggling particularly, you don't feel like, but there's a temptation to idolatry in this or in that. Again, we've got our pet favorite false gods that we struggle with. And what's going to happen? Well, there is a warning here that says, listen, if you tolerate those false gods, they will reap destruction in our lives. One example, we see it in broken relationships. We see idolatry erode marriages. We see it drive a wedge between parents and children. We see it destroy friendships. And sometimes we get to that stop in the train, you know, we think, how do we get all the way out here? But this is where it ends up. Or perhaps we see it in our finances, where idolatry makes us a slave to money or to career, and it fuels consuming jealousy and covetousness. Again, we wonder, how did I get here? So jealous, so bitter. But again, this is where idolatry goes. Or maybe we see it in our school or work, where idolatry makes us self-centered to the detriment of the quality of our grades or the quality of our work, and it infects our relationships with our friends at school or coworkers or our teachers or employers. And we wonder, why is it so bad? And then we look around, wait a minute, this is where idolatry leads. And so there is an additional warning I think here, not just about judgment from God, but about, listen, if you're gonna nurse along your false gods and the idolatry, this is what's gonna end up happening. You're gonna end up in a really ugly scene at the end, and you're gonna wonder, how did I get here? And the answer is clear. Listen, we read this narrative, and in the end, no one wants to be like Ahab, the idolatrous king who took off his kingly robes trying to avoid the judgment of God only to fail. In Kings, there is this recognition that the northern kingdom is apostate because it's separated from the dynasty of David. And so that's God's given king for the people of Israel, and that's the one he promised to provide the Messiah through. And so every king in the northern kingdom, as we see them fail, we realize, wait a minute, this is not as good as the Davidic king should be. And in fact, we look forward to the Davidic king, the Messiah. No king should be like Ahab, taking off his robes, going into battle. I mean, leaving his troops to fend for themselves like that. No one should do that, but especially not Israel's king, seeking to avoid the judgment of God by hiding in anonymity. No, no king should be like that, especially not Israel's king. But the promised son of David, Jesus the Messiah, was the opposite. Think of it this way. He's the king who never shirked his responsibility, who was never selfish with his people. But there's more. Not only did Jesus not shirk his role as king, his responsibility, he voluntarily allowed himself to be dressed in a royal robe and to wear a crown of thorns. He was mocked, not to avoid judgment, but to take on judgment for his people. The contrast couldn't be clearer. His shed blood fulfills another kind of prophecy. Not a prophecy where his failures are exposed. No, a prophecy where by his perfection, he purchases forgiveness for his people. Again, he was judged. Why? So we could be justified. You think of Ahab taking off those robes, and when you think of Jesus putting on that robe or having that robe put on him for us. And again, I think there's dramatic contrast there. And I just want to read to you this morning from the Gospel of John chapter 19. And just listen to this part of John's narrative about Jesus when he died for us. Listen to these words. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they were slapping his face. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." If there was ever a day to not be wearing a kingly robe, that was the day. And Jesus didn't shirk his responsibility. He willingly wore that robe, not to avoid judgment, but to receive judgment in our place. That's what Israel's king should be like. That's what Israel's true king is like. Jesus was judged, so we are justified. I use that term justified. It's a technical term in the Bible. It means to be declared to be righteous, to be declared not guilty, to be declared to be accepted by God. And so as we think about Jesus, the true king, not shirking his responsibility, but actually stepping up in the moment and putting that robe on and receiving judgment for us, why does he do that? He does that so that we can be justified, so we don't have to run away from God trying to run away from judgment. We can run to God because Jesus has been judged for us already. You see, here is the gospel. Jesus was judged, so we are justified. Our king stood tall in the battle, bearing the judgment for our idolatry, our selfishness, our worship of false gods, so that we could be declared righteous, so that we could be rescued from our worship of those false gods. Again, just consider the way some of the authors of the New Testament say this. Paul in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He stepped into the battle there because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree." Jesus willingly took on the curse for us. Or the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, Ahab's wounds, they were just for Ahab. I mean, he suffered those wounds out of absolute self-centeredness and idolatry, trying to run from and avoid God. And here's the reality. Jesus suffered wounds, not out of selfishness, but out of selflessness. Not to avoid God's judgment, but to bear the judgment for our sins. And it's by his wounds we are healed. You see the ugliness of Ahab's character in his demise here, but that contrast leads us to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the true king. And so in a sad story like this, there actually is tremendous encouragement for us because we know the rest of the story. Yes, our idolatry is ugly, but look at Jesus. And I think herein lies, I think, the encouragement for us this morning. You know, maybe you're here, you're reading these verses, and you're thinking, you know what? Yeah, I may not be as bad as Ahab, but on my worst day, I could be. I could be that selfish. I could be that cowardly. I could be that consumed with covetousness and idolatry that I do this and do that. I could do it. I could see it happening. And we can be discouraged, and we can feel the weight of our sin, and we can feel the shame, and then all of a sudden, it's like, I'm looking for a place to hide. I'm looking for a place to hide. And we've got to continue to hear the rest of the story. That not only is our sin ugly, but our Savior is beautiful. And so we turn our attention off of our failure and onto Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Jesus, who didn't take the robe off, but he put it on for us. Again, our idolatry is ugly, but look to the King. There he stands on that day, robed in purple, mocked for us. Well, there he stands, nailed to a cross for us. Well, there he lies in the tomb, having died for us. Look to Jesus. There he stands, risen from the dead for us. And today, this day, look to Jesus, because there he stands, mediating with the Father for us. Jesus was judged, so we are justified. He's everything a king should be. He's everything we need in a king. This morning, if you know you're running from God, I just want to call you and encourage you to stop running. In fact, the only solution to your problem has been provided to you in a greater king than you can imagine. And quit running this way away from him and run to him. Jesus was judged so that you may be justified. What does that look like? Well, it looks like confessing your sin. It means acknowledging to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I am a sinner, and I have sinned against you in these specific ways, and confessing that you are a sinner before God in prayer. And it also means articulating faith, that, Lord, I put my faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection for salvation. I turn to Jesus in faith. And it means living a lifestyle of repentance, a changed life that flows out of the gospel. If you're watching this morning and you've never done that, I would say today should be the day. Fall on those knees, confess your sin to the Lord, and be forgiven. Stop running from God, start running to God. And you'll realize that in Jesus, you have a king who didn't shirk his responsibility. He stood tall in the battle for you. If you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, you're watching, you're a follower of Jesus, but you're still struggling with idolatry, as we all are to some point, let's look to our king. I think there's a motivation reading this passage. There's a motivation to say no to idolatry because our king is so much better, right? It's just, you just want to see it for what it is, and it's ugly, it's nasty. And so let's call our idolatry what it is, sin. You know, there are too many days today where I feel like Christians are really busy trying to justify themselves rather than being really busy acknowledging we're justified in Jesus alone. Trying to pretend like we've never failed or we have it all together. I just want to tell you, if the coronavirus has proven anything, it's that we don't have it all together. That we struggle big time. Not only do we not understand diseases and all of that, and we're not sovereign over our own health, that's absolutely true. But beyond that, our sinful responses to this circumstance is just a reminder that we are not people who can say, you know what, I pretty much am just fine as is. We are not fine as is. We need to be rescued from our own sin, from our own idolatry. And rather than running from God, we just got to remember we run to God. Maybe this morning, there's an opportunity for you to call your sin what it is, to call it that ugly idolatry, and to repent. And just remember that you are forgiven, not because of what you've done or what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Maybe you're watching this morning, and you're feeling the weight of guilt and shame for your sin and failure. And again, we've talked about it a little bit already this morning, but we just need to acknowledge that when we see our sin, there will be shame there, an acknowledgement of it. And there is going to be a recognition of guilt. But sometimes when we see that, we actually wallow in it. We get stuck in it. And it can produce despair and discouragement. And you think, I've been a Christian for so long. How am I still struggling with fill in the blank there, right? Or, man, I can't believe I said that. And I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I wanted to do that. And then we kind of heap the guilt on us and the shame. And we just keep, but at the same time, we're retreating from the Lord in that. We're stepping back and away from Jesus. And yes, we acknowledge our sin and call it what it is. It's idolatry. And yes, it should bring shame to a point and guilt, but that can't be the last word. The last word of the gospel isn't guilt. The last word of the gospel is forgiveness and joy and grace. And so there's this turn where we need to say, wait a minute, yes, I have failed, but look to the King. Look at Jesus, who's not propped up, right, bleeding out in the chariot as a coward. No, Look to Jesus, who died in our place and rose from the dead, who stands victorious and took on the judgment for us. And so we can look to our King and see his, what? See his victory? Yes. But not just that. See his sacrifice for you and for me. See his love for you and for me. See his grace, grace for you and for me. And see and feel his forgiveness. That, no, we're not justified on our own, but we're justified by faith in him. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I can tell you with the absolute certainty of the word of God that because you put your faith in Jesus, you are right with God. You are forgiven of your sin. You have received grace. And sometimes we just need to remind ourselves who our King really is. Look to the King. No doctor, no president, no Congress, no government, no governor, no family member, no pastor, no job or career, no degree, no amount of money or peer approval can rescue us from our idolatry. None of that is the solution that we need. Only our King can do that. And he has done it. So maybe this morning you just need to remember that Jesus was judged, so we are justified. That frees us up now to walk by faith in him, saying no to the temptations. I don't know what your temptation is going to be this week. I don't know where you're going to struggle. I do know this, that Jesus was judged so that we could be justified. And I don't know if you'll be in despair. I don't know if you'll be in proud, defiant anger. I don't know if you'll be in frustration with the circumstances, with your family or your job or whatever. I don't know where you're going to struggle. Physically, financially, emotionally, whatever it is, I know this. Jesus was judged so that we are justified. And wherever you're struggling this week, you just need to remember that that road of idolatry, it leads to an ugly end. But we can say no to that because our King is better. You know, a few years ago in Kentucky, there was a family with a newborn, and they had fallen on really hard times, you know, poverty. The father was desperate. And so he went to a grocery store. He didn't have any money, and so he tried to shoplift baby formula. This is a true story. So he was caught, right, doing this. They called the police. And by the way, isn't that always how sin works? We have a legitimate need, right? The guy needs formula for his baby, of course. But we try to meet it and give in to temptation. We try to meet our need in a sinful way. And, you know, that's just often how it works. But anyway, the police arrived, and they quickly discerned the situation. The man had broken the law. But what happened next was very unusual. The officer, this is a true story, the officer who responded, he took the formula, and he got in line at the grocery store. And he bought the formula, and he gave it to the man, sent him home. The price was paid. The need was met. See, I see in that story a little picture of the gospel. That, yeah, we've blown it. We can acknowledge it. Yeah, I shouldn't have tried to steal that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have wanted to say that. Yes, I failed in this, I failed in that. But we need to know this morning that the police showed up, and instead of dragging us off to jail, they got in line and paid for the formula. Jesus didn't take off the robe. He put the robe on. He stood tall in the battle, and he was judged so that we can be justified. That's a King worthy of following. That's a King worthy of worship. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we pause this morning and we're just reading this story. It's just an ugly story, Lord, and you know that. The details of it, the rebellion, the idolatry, the foolishness, Lord, the folly of thinking, of Ahab thinking he could outsmart you. And Lord, we also see in that, though, that often many days that's us. That we hide from you rather than run to you. That we think we know better than you. Lord, maybe we're just so overcome by our shame and our guilt, and we just don't remember who you are and what you've done. So Lord, we humble ourselves and we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to not only confess our sin, but to see you for the glory of who you are. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you stood tall in the battle for us, and that you took on judgment so that we could be justified. Lord, we thank you that there is a means of grace and forgiveness, and it's not in us, but it's in you. And we thank you that all those who put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, are forgiven of their sins. Lord, we pray that this would motivate us to say no to temptation this week in whatever ways we'll face it. And Lord, may we remember not just that you are beautiful and glorious, but that you love us. And that love is evidenced in your sacrifice for us. So we ask for your help to walk by faith in you, and we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.